You turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 33 through verse 40 tonight. The last time we looked at these verses, I read these verses, but in that sermon, we examined the important doctrine that Jesus was without sin. Remember with the judgment of Pilate when he said, "I find no fault in him." And it was my point that that judgment was far more true than Pilate realized. There was no fault in Jesus. And our salvation depends upon the fact that there was no fault in him. Well, tonight, I want to focus on another part of this text, and it deserves at least one sermon. And that is on the importance of the truth. Jesus, in this text, summarizes his whole mission, his whole life, when he says, "I came to bear witness to the truth." His whole life summarized by the truth. You know, our church motto, and it's on the wall out there and it's on the bulletin, "Speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ." The truth in the Christian faith in Jesus Christ. What does this mean to bear witness to the truth? How does it apply in our lives today? That's the subject of tonight's sermon, but let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, we confess that apart from your grace, there is no truth in us, Lord. But by your grace, we have been born of the truth, and you have given to us a love of the truth. How we pray, Lord, that you would pour your truth into our minds and hearts tonight, that we would hear it, that we would understand it and affirm it, but that most of all we would believe and trust in that truth and love that truth and do that truth. And we pray that we would do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of the Lord now from John 18, beginning in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "So then you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight, I pray. Jesus has been handed over to Pilate in hopes, at least on the part of the chief priests, in hopes that Pilate would very quickly ratify the death sentence that they had stayed up all night to bring about so they could hurry up and get Jesus crucified before the first of the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread began that night, and the crowds might interfere with their plans. And so they had this trial in which they stayed up all night to get Christ before Pilate, and I believe they had some kind of an arrangement with Pilate that he would do this. But Pilate decides instead to have a trial. And it was not because Pilate loved justice, but because he hated the Jews. He hated the chief priests, the leaders, and he didn't want to give them what they wanted. And as he thought about it, he thought, no. If this man isn't liked by them, then he must be a thorn in their side, and I don't want to hand him over to them. And we know it wasn't about justice, because look at verse 39. At the end of verse 38, we'll begin actually, where Pilate says, I find no fault in him at all, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Think about that. I find no fault in him at all, but I might release him based upon this provision for convicted criminals. He's faultless by your words. I mean, Pilate has no love of justice. If there's no fault in him, why must he be released with the provision for criminals? Think about it. No, Pilate wasn't concerned for justice. He saw an opportunity in Christ to sort of get something that he wanted out of the chief priests. And of course, the chief priests saw an opportunity in Christ. They needed to silence him, to destroy him, to kill him, because they were afraid about how he continued to embarrass them in front of the people, and that the people would choose him instead of them. And so when Pilate puts Barabbas before them, based upon this provision, which was wicked in and of itself, think about it. You know, Psalm 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So for them to release a prisoner who should be punished. I mean, the Jewish leaders who were supposedly interested in righteousness, they should have been against this thing. But when Pilate does this, and he sets, and the other Gospels make it clear, Pilate actually mentions Barabbas to them first. And he's the one who says either Jesus or Barabbas. And I think it's clear because Pilate knew how wicked Barabbas was. And he was again trying to get one over on the priests. He was trying to not ostensibly, you know, I mean, he was trying to not directly go against them and just not do what they wanted. He was trying to get the people to choose Jesus. And he thought, well, surely if I put Jesus up against Barabbas, they'll choose Jesus. Because as the other Gospels writers say, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection and for murder in the city. Matthew says that Barabbas was a notorious criminal. A notorious criminal. That means notorious means famous for wickedness. And so Pilate puts Barabbas on one side and Christ on the other, hoping that they will choose Jesus and side with him against the chief priests, so to speak. But in the madness of sin, the priests get the crowds to choose Barabbas, a man who was a murderer, over another man who had only ever done them good. And so when we think about the politics that's going on in this trial, you know, the Jews want Jesus dead to secure their positions. Pilate wants Jesus alive to secure his ongoing quarrels with the chief priests and have a thorn in their side. But neither one of them are interested in the truth at all. I mean, do you see that? And that's what a trial was supposed to be. A trial is supposed to be an investigation into the truth. A trial is to find out what's the truth. But neither side is interested in the truth. They're both trying to use Jesus to get at what they want. And what was the key issue of this trial? Well, it was whether or not Jesus was a king, because as the other gospel writers record, that they begin to hurl out charges when Pilate says, "What accusation do you bring?" After Pilate doesn't take their word for it, they begin to hurl out, well, he perverts the nation and he tells us not to pay taxes to Caesar and he says that he himself is Christ the King. And so we see in verse 33, John leaves that out, but he shows in verse 33 where Pilate goes in and he says to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says that he is a king. I think Pilate clearly thought this was absurd, as he even says, you know, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you up to me. What have you done? He knows he's not the king of the Jews. They're the ones who've delivered them or him to Pilate. So what have you done, he says. But Jesus goes back to the original question in verse 36 and he affirms that he is a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Three times Jesus says, my kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom. One time, my servants. He affirms that he's a king and Pilate gets it. Verse 37, literally it says, so then a king you are. I mean, that's what Pilate's literal response to Jesus is. So then you are a king, we would say it in English. So then you are a king. And Jesus answered him, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Think of it. Jesus is saying, I was born. I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And chiefly it was to the truth that he was king. That he was the heaven sent king. I came into the world. His whole life and ministry is centered on that truth, that he's the king. You know, we don't always think about Jesus centrally as the king, do we? We think of him as the Son of God, maybe. We think of him as Savior. Maybe we think of him as Lord. You know, if people says, well, who's Jesus? Well, you know, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's all those things. He's the prophet like Moses. But I don't think we first leap to the concept of king when we think of Jesus. But that's what Jesus says here. He says, that's why I was born. And that's why I came into the world to be king. And when you look at the life of Christ, his whole life was centered on this idea of kingship. When Jesus is calling the disciples and he calls Nathanael to be a disciple, and he tells Nathanael how he saw him, you know, before anyone was with him when he was under the fig tree. And Nathanael, seeing that, you know, supernatural knowledge, says, you are the son of God. You are the king of Israel. He calls him the king. That's what the Jews were waiting for. That was their hope. Nathanael knew their hope was in a king like David. And that's what the people recognized the week before this trial, the very week before, the Sunday before, Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into the city and he's on the donkey. And they begin putting those palm leaves down in his path. And what are they all crying out? Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognized him as the king. That's what his ministry was about, that he was the king. And when he was born, even, when the Magi came to see him, remember? And they go to Herod and they say, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? You know, I don't know about you, but I don't typically think of Jesus first as king, but maybe we should think of him that way. Because that's what his whole life came illustrates and displays and all these events in it. And Jesus came to bear witness to that truth, that he is the king. But not a king of this world. His kingdom isn't a nation like the nations in this world. He doesn't rule over the bodies of men so that he might tax them, raise an army with them, secure commerce for them, and things like that, what the kings of this world do, the governments of this world. But as he says here, his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. I came that I would bear witness to the truth. You say rightly that I am a king and I bear witness to the truth. His kingdom is a kingdom of the truth. So that, as he says, all those who hear the truth, who hear his voice, they follow him. All those who are born of the truth will hear his voice and they'll follow him. In other words, what will they do? Well, they'll do the truth because they're in the kingdom of truth. I mean, do you see how that goes together? They will follow him in truth, so they'll seek to be truthful. And so, in other words, Christ is saying that his kingdom, it's not a kingdom of this world in the sense that it rises up like the kingdoms of this world, but it's a kingdom that starts in the heart of a man, because that's where truth or falsehood starts. You know, truth or falsehood doesn't start in some organization that people build. It starts within. So Christ's kingdom, as he says in one of the Gospels, you know, the kingdom of God is within you because it's a kingdom of truth. That's where it has to begin. And so that the enemy of the kingdom of God is what? As Bailey said today in the sermon. Well, it's falsehood. It's falsehood in the heart. That's where the enemy of the kingdom begins, because the kingdom is truth. So that which would come against it would be falsehood. Falsehood in the heart. In other words, Jesus is saying that he is, by saying that he has come to be a king and that he bears witness to the truth and everyone who is of the truth hears his voice, he's saying that he's the king of the heart. The king of the heart of man. Now, it's interesting because no human being can be the ruler of men's hearts. The heart isn't accessible to men. I like to say to my kids, I'll go home from work, you know, I'll get home from work and Robin will say to me, you got to go in there and talk to those kids, you know. So I'll go into the game room and I'll say to them, and I'll see the room and it's a mess. And I'll say, all right, I want all of you to clean up this room right now and I want you to like it. And I'll say that to them too. You're all going to clean up this room and you're going to like it. You know, and then I'll walk out of the room and maybe, you know, I'll hear somebody murmur, well, we won't like it. And the truth is, I can make them clean up the room, but I can't really make them like it, can I? But Jesus can. See, that's where his kingdom is different from the kingdoms of men. He rules over the heart. He doesn't just give commands. He puts love for him in the heart so that we keep his commands and we like it. Christ does that. And only he can do that. But do you see what that means, don't you? I mean, the heart belongs to God. We owe God our hearts. He has made us. We owe him our hearts. We owe him our affections. But human kings can't claim the heart for that very reason. They have nothing to do with the heart. I mean, ostensibly, a human king, a human government is honored. Why? Well, it's honored because it provides for our welfare. I mean, it's supposed to do that. It's supposed to protect us from foreign enemies so that we can conduct our lives and live out our lives in peace and work and so forth. And that's why we pay people in government. And it's right for us to pay them because they leave their business so that they can go and make sure that the rest of us have a secure place to live. I mean, that's what government is supposed to be. That's why we're supposed to pay taxes. I'm not saying it's like that, okay? I'm saying this is the theory, you know. This is the way it's supposed to be. They're supposed to do this so that, and that's why we would pay them taxes and we'd obey their laws, because they provide us with these things. A place for our bodies to be safe and to live. And so we owe them this honor. But government can't make an obligation upon our hearts because it doesn't do anything for our hearts. But God does. And he makes a claim on our hearts. And so when Jesus claims to be the king of truth, and how truth starts in the heart, which means Jesus is the king of the heart, that means that Jesus isn't just a man. He's claiming to be more than a man. I mean, he's claiming to be God, as we saw again in Pastor Cadman's sermon today. Those exalted things that Paul said. I mean, when you read those verses and you think, how could people not see that Jesus is God? From 1 Timothy. When Paul goes into the doxology of praise for who Jesus is, he who dwells in unapproachable light. Think of it, no man can approach that light, but that's where Jesus lives. He's God. And in the witness that Jesus bore in his life, he came to bear witness to the truth. Well, think of his witness. His witness was his sinlessness, it was his miracles, and it was his claim to be God. That's why the Jews tried to stone him, because he made himself equal with God. And when you put those three things together, when you have a man who is sinless, who can do only what God does, and then says that he's God, he is God. And that's what Jesus was in his life. And that's what he came to bear witness to. And so Jesus, as God, is king over all. His kingdom encompasses all. Nobody can say, well, you know, I'm not going to really worry about his kingdom. His kingdom is over all. Every human being is either a citizen of his kingdom or he's a rebel against his kingdom. But every human being has to deal with his kingdom because it's a kingdom over all. It rules over all. And Jesus, as God, has provided us. We can think, you know, we do owe him all. I mean, think of the logic in this. He has provided us, yes, our welfare, just like a human government is supposed to look out for. But he's made our bodies. And our minds. And he sustains our bodies and our minds. And our hearts he has created. And our souls. And he sustains those things. And all of our strength and all of our gifts. God has given to us all of those things. And so what does that tell us? Well, we owe God all of these things. We owe him all. You know, as it says in Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Because he's the king over all. So we owe him everything that we have. And we are to glorify him in obedience to his laws from the heart and from the soul and from the mind and from the strength. You know, Jesus said the first great commandment is to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because we owe all those things to him. And so we see that life is not about our happiness, our getting what we want in this world. It's not about the king serving us, because that's in effect what it would be. That's not what life is about. Life is about your serving the king. It's about you seeking to glorify him and give him what he wants. It's really not about God. You know, it's really popular today to say, well, you know, God's going to transform your life. You know, that's what Christianity does. It transforms your life. That's like the key phrase. I keep up with some of this stuff. But that's like the big thing now. Transform your life. It's not about your life. I mean, your life will be transformed. But it's about you're living for his glory, serving him as king. You're to do your all for the truth. And we advocate his kingdom as we hear the truth and follow it. You know, as he says here, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know, you probably said this before when I'm talking to the kids and they're not doing what I say. I mean, what do I say to them? I don't say you're not obeying. I say you're not listening. You're not hearing me. Now they are. They can hear me. But that's what this means. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It doesn't just mean, oh yeah, I hear the words. It means that we do them. If we are of the truth, Jesus, as Jesus said before, you know, the man who builds his house on the sand, oh yeah, he hears my word, but he doesn't do it. But the man who hears and does my word, he's like the man who builds his house on the rock. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, listens to me, obeys me. Because the king might require us to go into battle and die today. I mean, that's the truth of it. He might require us to go into battle somewhere against falsehood and die. Because the king does do those kinds of things. And we need to be prepared to do that. But if he's your king, then you will be prepared to do that. If you recognize that you are here to serve him and not vice versa, you will be prepared to do that. And think about how the, you know, as I think about truth, I can't help but think back to the mainline Protestant denominations at the beginning of the 20th century and how they just openly rejected the idea of truth in God's word when they rejected inerrancy. One denomination after another. The Bible is not inerrant. It has errors. But it's still the word of God, they would say. It's got errors, but it's still the word of God. In other words, what they were trying to say is it's still valuable to me. I still find meaning there. I still find comfort there. Jesus, through Scripture, can still make my life better. But it can't make absolute demands on me in every area because it's got errors. And we look at that and we think, you know, that what apostasy that was. And it was that. But we see churches making the same error today and going down the same road today, although they don't deny inerrancy the way the liberal churches of the beginning of the 20th century did. They say the Bible is the word of God. They say, oh, the Bible's true in all that it says. They just don't teach what it says. And they don't believe what it says. And they certainly don't do what it says. And when you look at all the evangelical churches that have women preachers now, you know, the Assemblies of God now, committed to the Scripture as the word of God alone, that is so clear in the Scripture. How can they do that? They say it's the word of God. They say it's inerrant. But they don't believe that part of it because our culture doesn't like that part of it. So they do away with that part of it. In the mid-1990s, David Wells wrote a book. If you have not read this book, I would encourage you. Maybe I'll talk to Paul Novak to get this in our library back there. David Wells wrote a book called No Place for Truth. The subtitle was, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? Whatever happened to it? It was like 1994, 95, No Place for Truth. Whatever happened to evangelical theology? It's an amazing book. And he talks about, and this is, you know, now, I guess we're talking now 15 years ago. It's hard to believe 1995 was 15 years ago. But he wrote this book, and he talked about, and he lamented the dumbing down of doctrine, the loss of the historic, classical, theological words, and being replaced by new words that could mean the same thing, but maybe don't. And he lamented these things, and he looked at how the church wasn't really driven by the truth anymore. It was driven by how to grow bigger. And of course, the theory was, hey, if we can get more people into the doors, we'll get them to hear, but not the truth, huh? because you're really not interested in the truth. So what are they hearing? And David well saw this 15 years ago, and he began lamenting it, and it's gotten so much worse. Because to exalt anything other than the truth is to miss the kingdom, because it's a kingdom of truth. That's what Jesus came to bear witness to. It's a kingdom of truth. Think of it. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Bailey preached on in Timothy a few weeks ago. The pillar and ground, it holds up the truth. That's what the church does. It's seen to be the kingdom of God when it holds up the truth. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of truth. Truth is seen in the church because that's what it's supposed to do. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And so we need God's truth, God's word to grow and to live. And we need to understand that when Jesus says this, that this is true for all people. I mean, it's almost redundant to say that, but we have to just spell it out. It's absolute, objective truth. This isn't just true for us because we're white people in America. This is true for all people at all times. Every other religion is false. And to deny by implication, by omission, by addition, any point of what Jesus taught is to advocate for falsehood at that level. And since Jesus is the King and He speaks the truth, all that He says about God is true and necessary. And if we can summarize it real quickly, and this is true for all people, when He says to Pilate, I came to bear witness to the truth, you know, all those who are of the truth hear my voice. Well, what exactly, you know, how could you summarize what He said? Man is a sinner. Christ is righteous. God in Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. So in the meantime, we are all called to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to enter His body, the church, and to serve Him there and to live there godly lives, serving Him and serving one another. And that's the message. That's the message that Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17. If you and it's amazing because these people had never heard anything about Christianity or about the Old Testament. They were, you know, Greeks. And Paul, the summary of Paul's message is, the God who made all and rules over all has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. And He has ordained the man by whom He will do it. And He has proven that this is true by raising that man from the dead. I mean, that's what Paul says to the Athenians at that time. And what did Paul call them to do in the meantime? Now God calls all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul said to them. And that's the message that Christ brought. And everyone who is of the truth, when they hear that, they will follow it. And that's the amazing thing. I mean, look at that where Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you see the power in that statement? Everyone who is of the truth will most certainly, definitely hear my voice, is what he's saying. No one can stop this kingdom, in other words. It will accomplish every single thing that Christ wants it to. Everyone who is of the truth will hear his voice. And no one can stop that from happening. Jesus is saying that to Pilate as he's facing the cross. I came to bear witness to the truth. I'm a king, and everyone who is of the truth will hear my voice. Now that's a statement of power. Jesus assures that they will hear his voice because he causes them to be born of the truth. That's how we are of the truth. We are born of him. We are born of the Spirit of truth. Jesus says it in John 8:47. He who is of God hears God's word. In John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And Jesus says, I lose not one of them. Well, I can't, because that's the truth. And they will hear the truth and follow the truth. And that's also why, beloved, that Pilate did not hear it. In verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? You know, not too long ago, it was common to hear that there is no absolute truth. It was a little while ago. We used to hear that all the time. There's no absolute truth. I think the lie that's behind that is much more nuanced and subtle now, because everything gets more sophisticated in the world of the devil, if I could say it that way. They no longer say there's no absolute truth. What they say now is, well, we can't know if there's absolute. There might be absolute truth, but we can't know it if there is. Okay? In fact, nobody can actually know the truth. We can't know anything truly objectively. And the reason is, they say, because I can't escape my mind, which is determined by my age and experience, my education, my family, and my culture and my environment and so on. And so I, nor you, nor anyone can ever say, well, this is evil for all, and this is good for all, or this is true for all, and this is false for all. No one can say that. All we can really say is, well, this sort of is meaningful to me at the moment. Here, I'll share it with you. Maybe you'll like it too. But that's all we can do. Because we can't transcend our own person, which is built up with our biases and our culture, and we can't transcend any of those things. All we have is our experience, which we can share, and maybe it'll be meaningful to someone else. And so our culture and our universities have rejected knowable, objective truth. And here's another story I just want to share with you briefly. When I was at Penn State in the late 80s when I was at Penn State, majoring in School of Communications and Broadcast Journalism in television. And we had to take classes on how to report the news. And I remember learning right away, one of the first things we learned in these classes on how to report the news was, you know, they just throw this in your face over and over again. There's no such thing as objective reporting of the news. No one, this is the late 80s. No one can be objective. You can't get outside of yourself. It's just impossible. This goal of being objective is just false. It's impossible. No one can be objective. We're all biased. And then they sort of let that drop. And we wonder why the news is so biased. Well, they're not shooting to be objective. They don't think they can be objective. That's what they're taught because of what I've just said. And that's what we learned at Penn State. So we're taught that intelligent people know that each person's understanding, thought, and even logic is the product of their biases and their culture and their environment. And it's impossible to transcend that condition. Because every purveyor of truth is culturally bound. You know, that's what they say. Do you hear that? Everything is relative, therefore. Now think about that for a second. Think about what I just said. Everything, every statement of truth is culturally bound. Everything is relative. Well, if that's true, then that statement is culturally bound and it's relative. Which means it is possible to transcend your culture and to know truth. You can't make a statement like that that's true for all people at all times because you just said it's impossible. Think about that, the foolishness of this sort of thing. I mean, if it's impossible to transcend culture, then we could never know that impossibility and we could never articulate it. And if we did articulate it, it would be meaningless like everything else. There would be no knowledge. If we can't transcend our biases and our culture, then there is no knowledge. There's just meaningless messages floating around out there. There's no knowledge at all. And so the universal claim that there are no universals, which is made to be absolute truth for all, is made by men who adamantly insist that there can be no such thing as absolute truth. It would be funny. It wasn't so sad with what they've done with it. Because if every truth is culturally bound, then the statement that all truth is culturally bound, which means truth is not. I mean, no matter how you say it, you get to the same place. And it's arrogance. It's foolishness. And we could ask, why do intelligent people say nonsense things like this? I mean, it sounds clever. You know, it sounds really sophisticated when you hear it. And you're like, right, you know, I really am a, you know, person, and I have a place where I live, and yeah, you know, I'm a white guy, and I'm, you know, 40 years old, and so I guess that means that I can't know anything that, you know, that isn't affected by all those things, and so here I am, and yet all of it's nonsense, because if all of that stuff is, again, objectively true, then it's not true. There's a reason why people talk like that. It's because they're rebels of the truth. It's not because they just really are so intelligent that they think nonsensical things are real. Paul says that all men know that there's a God in Romans 1. All men know that they are sinners. And what all men do is they try to suppress that truth because they don't like it. This is what all men do in and of ourselves, in our sinful natures. But there's a price to that activity. When we suppress what we know is real, something happens in us. We can't live that way. God has created us reasonable, rational beings. And when we deny what reason demands to be true, we lose something. Paul describes the price in Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. This is so intelligent. You know, all truth is culturally bound. How intelligent that is. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. When we deny the rational, reasonable nature that God has given to us, we act like animals. And God says, then I'm going to let you be like animals. And that's what happens in man. Because we can't deny the reality. We can't deny the truth that we all know to be true. That we are made in the image of God. That we do have reason. That there is a God, that we are accountable to Him. God made man a reasonable soul, the Bible says. And reason demands these things to be true. And a reasonable examination of the truth claims of Christ demand that He is King and God and Lord of all. And to the degree that we deny what we know is true, we create a fantasy world of lie and falsehood. And the result is, we have no meaning, we have no purpose, and we lose the dignity of human life because we become like the animals who have no dignity. And so why not abortion? Why not euthanasia? The animals eat their young, some of them. Why not these things? Why not worship the earth? Make man a servant of the animals? If there's no God and there's no truth, then let's pick and choose our own meaning that will help us not think about God, not think about truth, and disguise these things. I was fortunate enough at RPTS to study under Dr. Wayne Spear. I talked to Jeff Garrett, and I wish he was at the seminary when Dr. Spear was there. The way I was introduced to who Dr. Spear was, they said to me that he was the R.C. Sproul of the Covenanter denomination. And he was that. And he didn't have the speaking skills and so forth that R.C. Sproul has. But he was an orthodox theologian. He was sound. And he challenged us and pushed us. And Dr. Spear got cancer when I was at seminary, and he missed a quarter. And when he was in the hospital, and he had a successful surgery, removed the cancer. Cancer was gone. He was back in seminary teaching. So it was a good story. But he got back into the seminary, and he told us about how in the hospital bed, and he was about 70 years old, he was witnessing to this other man who was about 70 years old in the hospital bed, you know, in his room. And he said he was telling him about Christ and about eternal life and about, you know, sin and needing to repent. And he said the man was very polite, as most people from that generation are, and respectful to him. And he listened to him. But he wasn't really interested in those things. Dr. Spear said when the man could talk about what he wanted to talk about, he would always go back to how he couldn't wait to get out of the hospital so that on Monday nights he could meet his old buddies at the bowling alley. And they were all too old to bowl anymore, but they would sit at this table and he would have his donut. And he couldn't wait to get back to that table with that donut. That was his hope. That's what he was holding on to for life. That was his life at that point. That's what he was living for, the donut. Jesus bore witness to the truth before Pontius Pilate, a wicked despot who had no interest in the truth. And Christ knew that. He was under no delusion that Pilate might become a disciple. He bore witness to the truth because he loved the truth. Because he was a servant of the truth. The Lord of glory made himself a servant for the truth. And it cost him his life. That's what Paul meant when he said Christ bore the good confession. He professed the good profession before Pontius Pilate. That's what he does here in our text. He says that he was the king who came down from heaven to bear witness of the truth. All those who are of the truth hear my voice. And Pilate thinks he's nuts. But harmless. He's a prisoner after all. But Jesus did it for the glory of God. And we continue that work in the church. Think of it. We are given the glory of living for the truth. We are servants of the truth in a world of falsehood. We are light in a world of darkness. That's the exalted position that God has made us by calling us from darkness to light, from death to life, by giving us new life, by making us children of God, children of the truth, agents of truth in this world. And we are called to lay down our lives in infinitely smaller ways as we bear witness to the truth. What a glorious calling that we have. And all those sacrifices that you make, and the difficulties that you endure when you do something that's a lot harder than not doing it, but you do it because you love the truth. People see that and say, why is he doing that? It would be so much easier to just do this thing over here, and everybody else does this. And the only answer that they will see is that it must be because you love the truth. When you're honest at work, and honor your boss, though your co-workers are not, even when your boss is clearly unworthy of his position. When you honor Christ's laws for sex, and the whole nation says, that's silly. You bear witness to the truth. When you live according to the truth, so that you don't want to just look like the good person. You actually want people to see who you really are. Because you want to glorify the truth and you don't want to get things you don't deserve. And so you live to keep God's commandments. Not to earn heaven. But because you love the truth. And that glorifies Jesus Christ. And that is the good profession that we are given the glorious calling to make. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we call upon you tonight and confess to you how little is our love of the truth, how quick we are to follow a lie, how little we consider the truth and living for the truth and dying for the truth as you, Lord Jesus Christ, did. Father, we confess this as a great sin before you. And we call upon you, the Lord of truth, the giver of life, to renew in us a love for your truth, that we would want to lay down our life for the truth that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he rules over all, that we hear his voice, and that we follow him. Make us followers and lovers of truth tonight. We pray in Jesus' name.